Well, there's probably not much to say that most of you don't already know about our guest speaker tonight, but for those of you that may not know him, let me just introduce him. Rich Hammer is going to be doing the presentation tonight. Rich, by occupation, is the, well, one of the things he does is he's the chief legal counsel for the General Council of the Assemblies of God and has worked there for many, many years and a great guy. So he's an attorney, he's a CPA. He only does a few things in life, and he's just so challenging. He's a CPA, he's an attorney, he's a diesel mechanic, an astronomer, he teaches at Evangel, astronomy, and, but most of all, you know, he's, what I consider to be great. He is the captain of the Five Hammers, which is, the ship that I have the privilege of being a part-time deckhand on. And, so we've been sailing a few times, and he has given me all the necessary tools to be able to assist him at this point, and not to captain my own boat. But anyway, we're working on that next year, next season. So anyway, I want to make mention of a few things. He does have a website, and he'll probably say something a little bit more about that. SeeTheGlory.com, and he has done this presentation and many other presentations like it, not only at colleges, but also around in our city to business leaders and everything. It's just a great privilege to have him here with us. Would you do me a favor and welcome our speaker tonight, Rich Hammer?
Well, good evening. I had a touch of laryngitis, so we'll just see how far we go here tonight. I sang White Christmas too many times this afternoon. During an open, not really, during an open house. I'm just concluding a cold, and unfortunately it's gone to my voice, so I hope I sound coherent at this point, and we'll just, we'll go as far as we can. And this presentation, by the way, is on my website, and Tony Wolf has been working with me. He just told me a few minutes ago. Is Tony still here somewhere? Yeah. Right there. He told me that the presentation is now, he's incorporating the slides you're going to see here on the screen. In the past, it's just been the presentation I did 2 years ago at the local astronomy club. But so the slides you're going to see now, tonight, are incorporated into the audio presentation on my website, seeTheGlory.com. Well, before we get started, I thought I would just give you just a few minutes overview of my interest in astronomy. These are my two current chief telescopes. I have others, but these are the two chief telescopes. The one on the left is an observing telescope. It's an 18-inch reflector. The one on the right is a 15-inch Ritchie Cretan, which is a design from the ground up as an imaging telescope. That's the telescope that took me probably 5 years to learn how to use that. I quit 100 times, but I kept being drawn back by the desire to image the glory of God. And that's why my website is called SeeTheGlory.com, because it's I'm reminded of Psalms 19:1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's what I try to depict on my website. Here's my imaging telescope right here. It kind of looks complicated, doesn't it? And here's some of the pictures I've taken just in the last year. This is the Andromeda Galaxy. Most of these are 2 to 4 hour images. The Pleiades star cluster, the Hercules globular star cluster, I took that in the spring, M81, which is a spiral galaxy in Ursa Major. Here's a double star cluster you see in the upper left, bottom right-hand corner of the screen, the Perseus double cluster. Here's the Milky Way in the constellation Cygnus. The Ring Nebula, this won an award with Astronomy Magazine. This is the Whirlpool Galaxy and Triangulum, M33. I thought it was pretty good. It was a 4.5 hour image. I sent it to NASA for consideration as their photo of the day. Have you ever sent an email and wish you could take it back? And that's, you know, who am I? I mean, they have most of these pictures on the NASA site or Hubble Space Telescope images. And here I am with my little, at that time, 5-inch telescope taking this picture. But about a week later, I got a call from an email from an astronomer in Germany congratulating me on my astronomy picture of the day for December 14th, 2004. And then earlier this year, in January, I took this picture of a very interesting object called the Intergalactic Wanderer, which is a globular star cluster. It's this object you see right here that's, for many, many years, astronomers thought was disassociated from our Milky Way galaxy and was floating out there in the void of intergalactic space. More recently, it's been learned that it actually has been captured by our galaxy's gravity, and so it's actually part of our galaxy. But it remains a kind of a mysterious object, the Intergalactic Wanderer. And I took that picture and sent it in to NASA, and on January 23rd, it received the Photo of the Day award. This, by the way, is the same image taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. Hubble, and then my image. It's just amazing what people can do today in their gardens because of the revolution in digital technology. And that became an astronomy picture of the day. That was January 23rd, 2009. And that same picture, I was contacted by Enrico Scrivegni, a friend of mine who's the curator of the Vatican Observatory annual calendar. And he said that they have selected my picture for the 2010 Vatican calendar. And I received a personal greeting from the Holy Father saying, send us more. So actually, this picture was taken by our son, who was backpacking up and down Italy in May, and he just stumbled into St. Peter's Square on a Wednesday morning and didn't realize they had a homily every Wednesday morning. And the Pope and the Pope mobile went this close to him. He pulled out his iPhone and snapped this picture. Anyway, there's the website. Now, so much for the introduction. Tonight, we consider the Star of Bethlehem, one of the most endearing and yet mysterious features of the Christmas story. And I say mysterious because it is described explicitly in only one gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And even there, it occupies only 8 verses, providing us tantalizingly few clues as to what it was. But that has not stopped persons from speculating as to what it might have been. And those speculations accelerated significantly with the advent of modern astronomy in the early 17th century when Galileo invented the first telescope. By the way, 400 years ago this year. That's why this is the International Year of Astronomy. In addition, the publication of Astronomy Novum by Johannes Kepler, one of the great works in the history of astronomy, was also published exactly 400 years ago this year. And so over the last 400 years, as we've come to understand better the content, the composition, the structure of our universe, many people have put forward ideas that trying to associate the Star of Bethlehem with this or that natural phenomenon. And so tonight what I want to do is evaluate several of those and compare those to the biblical evidence. We're going to start by looking, creating a template of 10 clues that we can extract from the text of Scripture, and see if any of these naturalistic explanations works. Here are the 8 verses in 7 or 8 verses in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to look at 9 clues that we can extract from this particular passage. Let's look at the first one. It says that we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. These were the Magi, who from the east came to Jerusalem and asked this question, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. So the key point to note, the clue here is, what did they see? They saw a star. That's a very important consideration, as we'll see. The Greek word, if you look at an interlinear Greek testament here, is astera, which is a first declension, nominative case, singular person, noun. In Greek. If it were plural, it would be asterai, but it's astera, meaning a singular one star. And that is a very important clue because it will rule out some of the theories for the nature of the Star of Bethlehem that we'll consider later this evening. What are some English derivatives we get from that Greek word aster? One is what we see here on the screen, asterisk. So every time you look at that 8 key on your keyboard, right above the 8 is the asterisk. Just think to yourself, that comes from the Greek word for star. And maybe you can connect the dots back to the Star of Bethlehem. Okay, the second clue. The Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And so I think a legitimate question is, you know, why did these Magi come to Jerusalem, this town in this postage stamp size backwater country in the Roman Empire, Judea? What led them, of all places, to go to Jerusalem? And, well, it's interesting, there was an expectation of a king with world dominion being or coming from Judea in the first century. Let me just quote some of the secular historians. This is Suetonius, who wrote De Vitae Caesarum, most of which survives. The English translation is The 12 Caesars. And he was a late first century, early second century pagan Roman philosopher or historian. And he says this, if I may translate it, an ancient and settled persuasion prevailed throughout the East that the fates had decreed someone to proceed from Judea who should attain universal empire. Interesting. Or how about Tacitus, who wrote two surviving works, the Annals and the Histories. This is a quote from the Histories. By the way, the Annals is an interesting book. It ends abruptly in the middle of a sentence at a very exciting part of the narrative. Kind of like Aquinas's Summa Theologica. You know, that ends in mid-sentence. He never purposely finished it. I took 4 years of Latin, so I'm somewhat conversant here. It was contained in the ancient books of their priests that at that time the East should prevail and that someone should proceed from Judea and possess worldwide dominion. So here's just a couple of the prominent secular historians of the first century, at roughly the time of Christ, who were commenting on this perception of a world ruler of all places coming from Judea. The Old Testament has some evidence as well of a ruler coming from Judea. Numbers chapter 24, the so-called star prophecy. A star will come out of Jacob and a scepter will rise out of Israel. Who was speaking these words? Does anybody remember? Balaam, the prophet. Origen, a second, early third century Christian writer, says, but with respect to the appearance of a star at the birth of Jesus, there is a prophecy of Balaam recorded by Moses that to this effect, there shall arise a star out of Jacob, and a man shall rise up out of Israel. Daniel 9:25, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. You do the math, let's see, seven sevens plus 60, so 69 times seven, 483 years. And that puts us right to the very time of Christ's nativity. Conclusions. There was an expectation of a new king arising among the Jews and among the Assyrians and Babylonians due to the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews after the fall of the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. and the southern kingdom 586 B.C., Further, Abraham's descendants, some of them remained there. So these concepts from the Old Testament would have been known in that region. And it helps to explain, I believe, why the Magi of all places came to Jerusalem. The Old Testament references plus the citations from the pagan Roman historians. Okay, the next clue is number 3. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews, the Messiah? Number 4, the star was seen in the east. We saw his star in the east, and down here, the star they had seen in the east. Again, going to the interlinear Greek New Testament, we have seen for his star in the east. Most biblical scholars believe what this means is, while they were in the east, they saw the star. Not that they saw a star in the east. Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. So the star, whatever it was, the fifth clue is, it appears suddenly. The exact time the star appeared. The sixth clue, Herod called the Magi secretly to find out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Apparently he hadn't seen it. Now, here's the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates River Basin. The Magi from the east probably originated there and traveled to Judea. They have two routes to do this. One is right through the Syrian desert. That's the shortest route, 500 miles. They never would have survived because of the extreme heat and aridity there. So what most people did, of course, was go up the Fertile Crescent and up the Euphrates River Basin to the coast of the Mediterranean and then down to Jerusalem. It doubled the length of the trip from 500 to close to 1,000 miles, but it was much more, much easier to accomplish. So the point is, this was a lengthy journey, especially with whatever animals they were using. Now, the eighth clue. The star preceded them to Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem, and then Herod sent them to Bethlehem, and then they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. The star went ahead of them when they were traveling those 6 to 10 miles from Jerusalem down directly south down to Bethlehem. So here, if you know your Bible geography, there's Bethlehem south of Jerusalem. And so this particular eighth clue says the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is roughly 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And the key point from an astronomical perspective is this. Stars do not move north to south. They always move, according to our perspective, from east to west. You see them rise in the east, pass overhead, set in the west. You never see stars move north to south. And then the ninth clue, the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. That's an interesting clue that the star stops. One additional tenth clue that I want to mention is this. If you look at Numbers chapter 4, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take a census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work in the tent of meeting. Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus was about 30 when he begins his ministry, the same age as one of the priests. John 2:19-20, to me, is the critical verse in the entire New Testament for Bible, timing, calibrating the time of the birth of Christ. John 2, verses 19 and 20 says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. This incident occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was 30. We know the temple was begun in 20 BC, so this incident and the start of Christ's ministry had to have occurred in or about 26 AD. If Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry, he was born in 4 BC. Luke 2 tells us, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice, from 6 to 4 BC and again from 6 to 9 AD. And the first of those 10 years, of course, fits well within our date of 4 BC as a time for the birth of Christ. We also know that Herod died in 4 BC. So all the lines of evidence, in my opinion, seem to be pointing to in or about 4 BC. Okay? And then we have this the verse we just quoted in Luke chapter 2, the nativity account in the Gospel of Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Just as an aside, it's kind of interesting to me that Caesar Augustus, who was Caesar from about 31 BC to 14 AD, he was the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was the Caesar, the emperor, at the time of Christ's birth. He was a nephew or great-nephew, as I recall, of Julius Caesar. And the year before he dies, in 13 AD, he composes a last will and testament And he also composed a document called The Res Gestae Divi Augusti, which is translated The Great Things of the Divine Augustus. And he lists, about 90 of his great accomplishments. The eighth of those accomplishments, here it is, was the taking of a census. That was the eighth one that he mentions. So it's an interesting historical, archaeological confirmation of Luke chapter 2, verse 1. So to recap, here's our 10 clues. This is the template we're going to use to evaluate the various theories as to what the Star of Bethlehem may have been. So the first 9 of these are from Scripture, from the Matthew account, and the 10th one is partly from Scripture, partly from just using common sense and simple arithmetic. The point now is which explanation for the Star of Bethlehem best fits the biblical and historical evidence. And of course, this really comes down, and we'll see this for the next several minutes, it comes down to your view of the authority of Scripture. If you, as I, take a high view of Scripture, infallible and inerrant, then every one of these clues has got to be considered. We can't just pick and choose the clues we want. Virtually every explanation of the Star of Bethlehem that I have seen chooses which clues they want to support their theory and ignore the inconvenient ones that don't. But we're going to look tonight at all 10 of these clues. The first theory is a comet. And a comet is just a giant, dirty snowball consisting basically of gravel, dust, and ice that has a highly eccentric orbit around the sun. They're spectacular objects. The tail is always moving away from the sun, so during part of its orbit, it looks like the tail is preceding the comet. If you watch it over several hours, you can detect motion when it's coming around this side of the sun. Okay, this is perihelion. It's closest to the sun. This is where the radiation from the sun blows off some of that ice and forms the magnificent tail, which can be up to 100 million miles in length. Here's a picture I took of Comet Holmes just a few years ago. And here's another picture I took of it. That was a picture that was highlighted in Astronomy Magazine, and it also was on the front page of the Springfield Newsletter. You may remember that a couple years ago. Now, those of you that have read Dante's Divine Comedy, if you haven't, I really recommend it. It's the Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso, written in about 1300 by the Italian poet Dante. The first book is the Inferno, or Hell, and he and the poet Virgil descend down to hell through the various circles. He considered there to be 9 circles. When they get to the 7th circle of hell, Dante and Virgil encounter someone called the usurer. And it turns out it is Reginaldo Scrivegni, who was a corrupt merchant from Padua, Italy. And he died, and Dante depicts him in hell. One of the early copies of the Inferno was read by Scrivegni's son, Enrico Scrivegni. And he was horrified to see his father in hell. And it led to a conviction in his life to reform, because he himself, like his father, was guilty of many unscrupulous business practices. So, among other things, he builds a magnificent chapel on his property called, to this day, the Arena Chapel in the early 1300s. And he decides to adorn the insides of this chapel with beautiful paintings. So he hires the most famous painter in Italy of the day, Giotto, to paint a series of frescoes. And let's go inside the front door and I'll show you what I mean. Here's the inside of this chapel. These are some of the great works of Western art are so considered. They're 700 years old now. And we, from our perspective right here, we can't see it. But one of these frescoes was of the Adoration of the Christ Child by the Magi. And let me focus in on that right here. Now, the interesting thing to me is he depicts the Star of Bethlehem as what? As a comet. Now, you might ask, why in the world would he have done that? Well, because if you look at just Halley's Comet, for example, these are all the passages of Halley's Comet when it was visible from Earth You'll notice just a few years before Giotto's painting, Halley's Comet had appeared over Western Europe. And it was a magnificent apparition that year, taking up a whole third of the sky, the tail. Just imagine that. Spectacular. And there's no doubt that that was in his mind. I want you to remember this one here, November 12th, 164 BC. We'll come back to that in a minute. The last one was in February of 1986, and the next passage of Halley's Comet will be in the year 2061. In 1986, the European Space Agency sent a probe to examine Halley's Comet close up. It came within 350 miles of the comet. It actually passed through the dust tail and was bombarded with particles. It actually threw it off its axis, and it was about 30 minutes just spinning uncontrollably until it was brought under control once again, sending back quite a bit of data to Earth. Here's a close-up picture of the head of Halley's Comet. Here's some of the data. Peanut-shaped nucleus, 10 miles long, ice-encrusted dust particles, very porous. It ejected about 3 tons every second from 7 major jets. Think of that, 7 tons per second being ejected, 3 tons per second. The ejecta consisted of 80% water, 10% carbon monoxide. Here's a tablet dating back to Babylon, and this is describing the comet, November 12th, 164 BC. That's this line right here. You know, just like my fourth grade Sunday. You know, I've taught fourth grade Sunday school class for 25 years, and I've had many of your kids in my class, some of your kids right now maybe. I think some of my kids are here tonight. But we've studied some Babylonian coins, and I have some phony coins, like they'll say like 40 BC on it. And I'll say, kids, look at this one. It says 40 BC. Isn't that awesome? Do you see something wrong with this? Some of them do. How could it be 40 BC if Christ hadn't been born yet? You didn't even know how to date it 40 BC. So when you see an ancient coin from a dealer and you're thinking of buying it, if it says 40 BC on it, I just want to give you a tip here. It's a phony coin. Now, in 1994, comet Shoemaker-Levy 9 slammed into Jupiter. This was a singular comet that passed through what's called the Roche limit, which is the theoretical limit around every object in space, that if you enter within that limit, the gravitational tidal forces will cause disintegration to occur. We have to factor that when we send communication satellites in orbit. Scientists have to factor in the Roche limit because there are tensions and forces that will be at work on that satellite because it's going to be within our Roche limit, which is about 12,000 miles, as I recall, from the center of the Earth. This comet entered into the Roche limit of Jupiter, and it broke up into 9 major components. And these are pictures that you can actually see the impact damage. What is the force of the first chunk of the 9? Let me describe that for you. The first of the 9 major pieces of that comet that struck Jupiter had a force equal to a Hiroshima-sized atomic bomb exploding every second for 175 years. That was the first piece, not the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, or ninth, or the minor ones after that. Can you imagine a Hiroshima-sized bomb detonating somewhere on this planet every second, 24 hours a day, for 175 years? Unbelievable. That was the first chunk of Shoemaker-Levy 9. It's a good thing Jupiter's out there. It's 320 times more massive than the Earth, and it acts like a giant vacuum cleaner on our solar system, sucking up asteroids, comets, and so that they miss us. What if this thing had hit us? Well, let's look at the comet and apply this to our template. Would it be a star, given the Greek understanding of that singular object in space? And the answer is no. Would it have led the Magi to Jerusalem? Possibly. Some of these are possibly yes, but some of these are no. Would it be possible for Herod not to have seen something so spectacular? And it's inconceivable. What about this? Is it characterized by long duration with gaps? You remember the star disappears and reappears? Absolutely not. Would it have stopped over Bethlehem? There's no sense in which comets suddenly stop in space. So I think on balance, there's a number of our 10 clues here that render this really not a good selection. So that brings us to another one. What about a meteor? These are just transitory pieces of rock in space that are hurtling at 50 to 70,000 miles per hour. They enter our atmosphere, and they're immediately incinerated, most of them, through friction with the air. We're probably hit by maybe 8 billion of these every day. And if you have a dark car and you wash it and you leave it in the parking lot for just a few hours and you go back out and look at it, what are you going to see? You're going to see it covered with a thin film of dust. And you wonder, how did that get there? What you're looking at is nothing less than micrometeorite dust from the debris of billions of meteors that have incinerated in the upper atmosphere and wafted down onto your car. You know, there's too many no's here. It's too transitory. Would that have led the Magi to Jerusalem? A meteor lasts a fraction of a second. You know, we don't need to go down this list, but there are just so many no's here that this has got to be rejected. In fact, I heard a guy that has a PhD in theoretical astrophysics that works at the NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory just say, I heard him say the other day, he believes Halley's comet was he believes the Star of Bethlehem was a comet because he said he remembers seeing Halley's comet and it was so beautiful that he wanted that to be what the Star of Bethlehem was. Give me a break. I mean, if that's an irrational conclusion, he's not applying this rigorous analysis that we have here of all the clues.
That's right.
What about a nova or supernova? Well, a nova is simply a star. Usually it's a binary star system where one of the stars bloats outward, expands, and some of its outer atmosphere exceeds what's called its Roche lobe, beyond which it's not really captured by the star's own gravity. It can be ripped off by something else. And so it's picked off by the companion star in the double star system and surrounds that star. And at a certain point, it's ignited in a flash. And that flash forms what's called a nova. Here's a picture of one that I took right in the center of this image right here. It may have been just a very faint star, or maybe we couldn't even seen it the night before. And then just over a period of a day or two, it just really brightens, and then it fades out over several days. And here's an article on the quiescent optical light curve of Nova Scorpii in 1994. And what that is describing is how long does a nova stay bright? And in this case, you know, it's about 4 or 5 weeks maybe before it starts dimming back down again. And the point is, would that have led the Magi on that arduous 1,000-mile journey from the Fertile Crescent all the way to Judea? It's inconceivable. Supernova is just it's a much more energetic nova, and it's a different phenomenon that's occurring, much brighter. Here's a picture I took of the most famous supernova eruption that happened. Really, it's the greatest 4th of July celebration in human history. July 4, 1054 AD, this star blew up in the constellation Taurus, and it's called the Crab Nebula. For a few weeks, that star that blew up, we see the remnants of it here, rivaled the rest of the galaxy, a couple hundred billion stars in luminosity. I took that picture with the telescope on the right. Here's the large binocular telescope in Arizona that took its first picture just a few years ago of that same object. These are 8.3-meter mirrors. There's two of them down here. It's like a giant binoculars. So each one of those is about 26, 27 feet in diameter. There's the picture it took on the left. Here's the picture I took over here on the right. It's crazy. Somebody said, what do we need to spend $1 billion for that telescope for, when yours is only half that much? Yeah. But here's the Hubble Space Telescope image of the same object. Now, we've had known supernovae in our galaxy over the last 1,000 years in 1006. This particular supernova was visible clearly in broad daylight, 100 times brighter than Venus. 1054, the Crab Nebula we just saw in Taurus, a daytime object for 23 days. 1572, Tycho's star, not visible in daylight. And then the last one in our galaxy was 400 years ago, Kepler's star, which was not a daytime object, but as bright as Jupiter at night. It's interesting that this eruption right here was recorded by Chinese chroniclers, but it was never reported by a single European astronomer or scientist, even though it was clearly visible in daylight. Okay. Here's an example of a nearby supernova in the Large Magellanic Cloud, which is a companion galaxy to our own. This occurred in 1987. Here's the before and after pictures. A light curve. You know, these take maybe a month to 2 months to brighten and then dim. But on balance, there's some yeses here, but there's too many noes. I won't take the time to go into each one in detail for that to be consistent with the biblical text. So that brings us to probably the most popular theory, and that's a planetary conjunction. A conjunction is a coming together in the sky within a one or two lunar diameters of two superior planets. And to up until the last 100 years or so, the only superior planets we knew about were Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. These are planets farther from the sun than the Earth. So a conjunction is where any two of them come relatively close in the sky. If you'd put your hand out, maybe the width of your thumb, something like that is what we're talking about. Here's an example of one. Tycho Brahe was probably the most famous pre-telescope astronomer. He spent 20 years on this little island here of Ven, off the coast of Denmark, composing very detailed charts of the heavens. He died suddenly in 1601, and his understudy, the brilliant mathematician Johannes Kepler, gets possession of all of his charts. There was a family dispute. Brahe's family sues Kepler, and that dispute went on for many, many years. But Kepler did get control of those charts eventually, and he devises the three laws of planetary motion. In 1603, Kepler observed a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, right here, these two yellow dots. It was followed a few months later by a massing of Jupiter, Saturn, Mars. That's all three of the superior planets coming relatively close together in the sky, right here. Followed the very next day, October 10th, 1604, by this new star that emerges right in the middle of those three planets during a conjunction. So he comes up with the theory that a Jupiter-Saturn conjunction followed by a massing of all three of those planets produces a new star. With the charts from Brahe, he is able to extrapolate backwards and determine that a triple conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn occurred in 7 BC, followed by a massing of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars in 6 BC. And here is exactly what was going on. That's 7 BC, May of 7 BC. That's the first conjunction right there. Then they start moving away, and then back together, and bang, October 3rd, 7 BC, that's another conjunction. Then they move apart, and then right back together, December 4th, 7 BC, followed by a planetary massing a few weeks later. So he concludes that this triple conjunction and massing produced a new star in 6 BC, just like the conjunction and massing that he witnessed in 1603 and 1604. What was the new star that was created in 6 BC? Well, he said it must have been the Star of Bethlehem. That's what the Magi saw. And so Kepler starts a cottage industry of explaining the Christmas star that's gone on to this day. It was a brilliant theory, but I was completely mistaken. Now, if we look at our template, would a conjunction be a star? And the answer is no, because you remember what we said? Astera is the singular person, so it was one star. The Greeks had a word for multiple stars, and that was called wandering stars, planetes, astera, the wandering stars. And asterai would have been plural. So to use the singular form of star to depict a conjunction of two or three stars would be inconceivable. Many other no's here. Would a conjunction appear suddenly? No. Is it possible Herod wouldn't have seen it? Probably not. Long duration with gaps? No. Would a conjunction have led the Magi south to Bethlehem? No. Would it have stopped over Bethlehem? No, absolutely not. It's not consistent with many of these theories, even though the conjunction theory is by far the most popular today. It just fails for so many of these clues. And so we see many people, just in the last few years, have come up with videos and resources trying to define the Star of Bethlehem as a conjunction of maybe Jupiter and Regulus, or a planetary conjunction, as we've just seen. But again, I just don't think that's fair to the biblical evidence. Now, the sixth theory is that the Star of Bethlehem was a myth. The Greek word mythos, by the way, simply means story. It doesn't have a pejorative connotation of being a false story in a technical sense. It just means a story. In a theological sense, it means a story with a divine component. So like C.S. Lewis said, the Gospels of Christ are myths, but they're factually true. In last year, or maybe it was 2 years ago, in Sky and Telescope, the leading astronomy publication in the world, they had an article on the Star of Bethlehem, totally flawed in my opinion. So I wrote an immediate response, which to their credit, they published parts of my response. I just want to share with you some of the arguments in the article and my response. The story in Matthew, the writer said, who by the way was an engineering student, like a junior at Michigan State University, as if he's a great expert on this. The story was written, not that I am, but the story was written by a contemporary, not by a contemporary, but by an apologist about 100 years, more than a human lifetime after the fact. When I was at Harvard Law School, I took a number of courses at Harvard Divinity School. One of them was on the Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, so I delved into the nativity story and to the dating of Matthew, and actually came to the conclusion Matthew may well have been written in the middle of the first century AD. And so to say that it was written 100 years later by somebody other than Matthew, I just said that is contrary to a lot of biblical scholarship that writer would not even be aware of. He also said it misstates the reign of Quirinius. And again, he was wrong, because Quirinius, we now know, served two terms, and there was a census associated with each term. He made a big point that Mithra was born under several of these same circumstances, miraculous stars, magi, shepherds, a virgin birth. And that's exactly right. That's true. Mithraism was a second century mystery religion, but it postdated Christianity. In fact, Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, wrote a very famous diatribe condemning Mithraism because it stole so many theories directly from Christianity. But this guy had it completely reversed, that Christianity was based on Mithraism. He just didn't do his homework. Okay. Oh, by the way, look at this last one. No other historical references to the Star of Bethlehem means that it never happened. Well, you remember that supernova of 1054 that was visible in broad daylight for weeks, recounted by several Chinese chroniclers, not mentioned by anybody in the West. Did that mean it didn't happen? No, they just didn't write it down. The seventh and final theory is that the Star of Bethlehem was a miracle. This was first speculated by John Chrysostom of Antioch around 400 AD, believed that the Star of Bethlehem was a miraculous apparition. A miraculous explanation is consistent with each of our 10 clues. So in my opinion, the Star of Bethlehem, the best explanation to be consistent with Scripture is that it had to have been a miraculous event. If you want to start playing fast and loose with Scripture and you know, hand-picking which of these clues you like and which ones you don't, you can force the text to mean anything you want. But if you want to be faithful to the biblical evidence, then it had to be, in my opinion, a miraculous event. That's the only explanation that fits all 10. Visible only to a few. It reminds me of the Shekinah glory of God. For example, and by the way, the word Shekinah, of course, just means dwelling, that God dwells with us. We see it depicted here in Exodus chapter 40. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the glory of the Lord filled it. The Shekinah glory, not seen by Native Americans, not seen by Asians, not seen by virtually anybody other than the ones God wanted to see it. And look at the parallels between the Star of Bethlehem and the Shekinah glory. It went ahead of them and stopped. Mobility and the ability to stop. We see the same thing here with the Shekinah glory. Look at down here. And the pillar of the cloud moved before them and stood behind them. Mobility and stopping. Same thing. Star of Bethlehem, Shekinah glory. We see it depicted in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It was not seen by anybody else in the world. That doesn't mean it didn't exist. Could that explain the Star of Bethlehem? Let me conclude with this. Light, what we see, is just a form of electromagnetic radiation. And the radiation spectrum spans about 20 million miles. Wavelengths up to 20 million miles, the extremely long radio waves, down to wavelengths, the dimension of an atom, the gamma ray waves. But for all forms of radiation, the wavelength times the frequency, how long each wave crest passes a certain point in time, equals the speed of light, or C. Now the thing is, there are many different kinds of radiation. Radio waves, microwaves, infrared, ultraviolet, X-ray, gamma ray, all of these are forms of radiation. They're only differentiated by their wavelength and their frequency. Now look at visible. Visible wavelengths, the ones that we see, are 400 to 700 nanometers, or billionths of a meter. Or put it this way, if you took a ream of copy paper, 500 sheets thick, it's about 2 inches, take one of those sheets, it's about 4/10,000ths of an inch thin, okay? Or 4/1,000ths, 1/10,000ths of a meter. One of those sheets is 100 times thicker than all the wavelengths of visible light that we could see in a spectrum 20 million miles wide. Our eyes, we're blind. I said that to a blind evangelist recently. We're all blind. Our eyes can only see wavelengths 1/100th. Think about that. 1/100th the width of a piece of paper in a radiation spectrum millions of miles wide. We see basically 1/4 of the entire radiation spectrum. The vast majority of it is invisible to us. Here's the Spitzer infrared space telescope that NASA launched a few years ago to look at the universe in infrared radiation. Okay. This is visible light that we can see, and here it turns on its infrared detector, and look at how differently the universe looks. We can't see it like that, because our eyes don't see infrared radiation, but this telescope could. Here's the Andromeda Galaxy in infrared. whirlpool galaxy, visible light, and now converting over to the infrared camera. Infrared doesn't penetrate our atmosphere, so we have to put telescopes in space to see these things. Here's the curtains of creation taken by the Spitzer telescope in infrared light. You wouldn't see this at all with the human eye. Reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 6, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "My lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Reminds me of the radiation spectrum. Was God enabling that servant to see a little bit more of reality than what our human eyes can normally see? 1 Corinthians 13, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Numbers chapter 22, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. Many references in Scripture to vision being created that was not there previously. We think back to our width of the visible spectrum, of the radiation spectrum. And I think of Luke chapter 2, verse 9, in the nativity story in Luke. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the glory of the Lord shone round them. Here is a reference to the Shekinah glory. And I'd like to conclude with this thought. Is it possible that this is at least an indirect reference to the Star of Bethlehem, the glory of God? If the Star of Bethlehem was part of the Shekinah glory of God, as I believe is as good an explanation as I know, if that's the case, I've often thought how appropriate that is, that the Shekinah glory, literally God dwells with us, is reconstituted as a miraculous star, leading the Magi to the birth of the one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. So we've ruled out, I think, many of the theories, and my own speculation is that the Star of Bethlehem was miraculous. And let me just conclude by saying, none of us knows for sure. We put forth our speculations tentatively, and I'm ready to persuade or be persuaded, but I've given this a lot of thought, and I'm just sharing my conclusions with you tonight.